Hello and welcome to the Theotivity podcast. My name is Thaddeus and I'm glad that you've joined us for this episode of the podcast. And before we jump in, I was just remembering actually this week, you know, I had a friend call me and basically tell me, you know, hey, I got a job in archaeology department, which is really happy, right? Like, you know, he's studied for a long time to get this job and now he has a job in archaeology going out and doing digs and finding, you know, ancient artifacts and so on. So that was, you know, a little bit ago that he got this job in archaeology. And recently he called me again to kind of check in on how he's doing. And I asked him, hey, how are you doing? And he said that now his career is in ruins. Okay, we're going to jump into today's episode. Today, actually, we're starting a series on the Bible, the books of the Bible. And why is it that we can trust the reliability of the Bible and just really build out a theology of scripture? Because that's foundational to all of our theology as Christians, is we get our theology from the Bible. So it's very important that we understand this book properly. So that's where we're going. Let's roll the intro. And I'm excited to get started.
The Theotivity Podcast. Theotivity is the place where theology and creativity come together. Here you'll find audio narration of articles, episodes exploring the faith, culture, the arts and media, systematic theology, apologetics, guest interviews with Christian thinkers, creatives, pastors, theologians, and much more. At theotivity.com, you'll find articles and resources to help you grow in your faith, as well as a portfolio of creative works. Like, share, and subscribe to stay up to date on the latest content.
We live in a day when it's becoming increasingly harder to filter through all the misinformation and recognize credible sources. Fake news is a real issue and people are becoming increasingly confused about what they can trust and where to go. Thus, in our day and in our day-to-day lives, we see the immense importance of knowing how to recognize a good source of information and the impact that it can have on us. If this issue is so important for regular sources of information, such as news, media, and health advice, then it's definitely significant for our spiritual lives as well. Theotivity aims to help equip Christian creatives and just Christians in general with solid and robust theology for all of life. There's no greater issue than our theology of Scripture. Our doctrine of Scripture lays the theological groundwork that will significantly affect the shape and depth of our faith. Many have found or even lost their faith depending on their views and understanding of the Bible. So in this series, we're going to take a look at the books of the Bible because there's no more important question for the Christian and the non-Christian also than what do we make of the Bible? So in terms of where we're going in this series, we're going to take a look at the important issue of what books belong in the Bible. So we're going to be looking firstly at what is meant by the canon of Scripture. Perhaps that's a word that you've never heard before. What are the books of the Old Testament and how was it formed and organized? Have you ever wondered that? How were the Old Testament books collected and put together in what we call our Old Testament? Then we're going to also look at apocryphal books. A lot of Christians have questions about this, right? Like, why do Protestants and Catholics have different books in their Bible? Then we'll take a look at the books of the New Testament, right? Why were these added to the collection of Scripture? And we'll follow that up with how did the church historically recognize what books were Scripture and what books weren't? What were their criteria for discerning between the two? And then we'll finish up this series by taking a look at the question of, is the Bible missing any books today? And, you know, maybe the hypothetical also that what if we found a lost letter of Paul today? Would we add it to the Bible? So that's kind of where we're going. And there are many more questions that we could look at when it comes to the Bible. And I hope that as we have more and more episodes and articles about this particular, you know, topic of the doctrine of Scripture, that we can explore those, right? But that's where we're going in this little series. So I hope that you're going to join me in that. And I pray that the Lord would use this to strengthen your trust in His Word and deepen your faith. So firstly, let's start off with what is meant by the canon of Scripture. There are many books out there today claiming to have some sort of authority. Usually a book's authority has to do with what is claimed to be its source. So, for example, a book whose author is a 10-year-old boy would not have the same authority as a book whose author is a PhD scholar. who has spent many years studying, especially if it's on a topic of his specialty or her specialty, as a scholar. A book may also come with significant authority if the author is someone of high esteem or status in society, like a president or a religious guru. So a book's origin has major implications for its authority. Does that make sense? The Bible now claims that its author is the infinitely wise, triune, eternal God who created everything. Therefore, Scripture carries with it an unmatched authority because of the authority of its author. However, before we can talk about Scripture, that is, the book which God has inspired, we need to know what books are considered Scripture. God inspired some books, but not all books. This mere fact means that there must be some limitations to our Bibles. This is what we call the canon of Scripture. So let me give you a definition of what is meant by canon. And that's canon with one N, C-A-N-O-N. Now, canon with one N, that's not the thing that pirates use to shoot each other with iron balls at the ships, okay? That's not the type of canon that we're talking about today. The term canon is actually from a Greek word, kanon, right? That sounds the same. And it simply means a measuring rod or a standard. It refers to the standard by which you assess something or determine the limits of something. And when we use this term for the Bible, it means the limits of the books that belong in the Bible. The term canon refers to the collection of books which are divinely authoritative and deserve to be in our Bibles. Dr. James White, in his book Scripture Alone, says this: "The canon is an artifact of revelation, not an object of revelation itself. It is known infallibly to God by necessity and to man with a certainty directly related to God's purpose in giving the word to the church. The canon exists because God has inspired some writings, not all writings. It is known to man in fulfillment of God's purpose in engaging in the action of inspiration so as to give his people a lamp for their feet and a light for their path." This is an important point that Dr. White makes here. The canon is an artifact or byproduct of the activity of God's revelation in Scripture, not an object of revelation itself. So God didn't, you know, float down a divine list of authoritative books out of heaven to us. Instead, the canon was formed naturally as God gave authoritative writings to us. We know the canon, that is the list of God-given books, because God inspired some books and not all books. Does that make sense? So we'll come back to the question of how do we recognize which books are inspired in a latter part of this series. But for now, that serves as a good working definition. So whenever you see the word canon as we go through this series, this is what is meant. It is the list or the collection of authoritative, divinely inspired books of the Bible. Now, let's talk a little bit about the importance of the canon of Scripture. Of course, the word canon is not in the Bible. So why is it important that we have a canon of Scripture? Why do we need a collection of God-inspired writings preserved for us today? Well, primarily because God intended it to be so. The idea of not adding to or taking away from the books or writings which God has given to us comes actually from God himself. For example, in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, it says, "You shall not add to the word which I commanded you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you." This command from Deuteronomy implies that we must know which writings are from God so that we will not add or take away from them. This concept is reiterated in the last book of our Bibles, actually. In Revelation 22, verse 18 to 19, it says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." So we see from the Bible itself that this is a very serious issue. Theologian Wayne Grudem actually says this in his systematic theology. He says, quote, "To add to or subtract from God's word would be to prevent God's people from obeying him fully. For commands that were subtracted would not be known to people. And words that were added might require extra things of people which God has not commanded." The Apostle Paul says this same sort of idea in the Scriptures. He says in Romans 15:4 that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So God superintended what was written earlier by the Old Testament authors so that it was not just for them and their audience in their time, but also for us and his people throughout time. For this to happen implies that what was given by God was meant to be preserved and passed down to future generations. This implies writing and thus implies knowing what the writings are from God. So we see from scripture itself that God intended there to be a canon. And this is no small issue. You see, what's at stake here in the doctrine of the canon of scripture is nothing less than what God requires of us to be saved. It is no small issue at all. And several other religions differ from Protestant and Reformed Christianity in their views towards the Bible. For example, the Roman Catholic Church and certain cults add to the canon of scripture and thereby add or take away from the material that God has given us. From these additions come distortions of the true gospel, and thus this is a matter of eternal significance. We must know what books are scripture in order to know what we must believe to be saved. In today's world of fake news and misinformation, the issue of canon, the issue of the canon of scripture, is a very important one. It is not just some nebulous or abstract theological concept, but rather one which will have significant implications on your day-to-day life as a Christian. So, now that we've taken a look at what's meant by the term canon, let's now take a look at the Old Testament and how it was formed and organized. Like, why did the Jews start collecting books together in the first place? Have you ever wondered that? Why is it that our Old Testament is arranged the way it is? And why is it that the Hebrew Bible is actually arranged differently? So these are important questions, and let's start to look at some answers for this. Let's first talk about treasuring up God's Word. The earliest collection of written words from God actually comes from the hand of God himself on Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments, written on tablets of stone, formed the beginning of the biblical canon, and it was God himself who chose to do it. Exodus 31 verse 18 says, "And he gave to Moses, when he had made an end of speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." And Exodus 32:16 continues and says that the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tablets. So we see here that, you know, Moses and God on Mount Sinai are the first actually to use a tablet and download information from the cloud. Take that, you know, Steve Jobs and Apple. The Bible did it first. Anyways, jokes aside, the tablets eventually were deposited in the Ark of the Covenant. You can see Deuteronomy 10 verse 5 for that. And this collection grew in size as Israel's history continued. You see, Moses added writings to be deposited in the Ark. You can see that recorded in Deuteronomy 31 verses 24 to 26. And this probably was in reference to the book of Deuteronomy itself. It is indicated that Moses also wrote the other four of the first five books of the Old Testament, called the Torah, right? You can see Exodus 17 verse 14 or 24 verse 4 and 34 verse 27 for some details on that. Also, it's mentioned in Numbers 33, 2 and Deuteronomy 31, 22. Although, you know, some critical scholars kind of contest this, the overall consensus, though, of conservative Christian scholars generally agrees with this. And although I don't have the time here to go into this, there are good books defending this position, such as F.F. Bruce's The Canon of Scripture. It's a little bit of an older book, but such a good resource. Now, from very early in God's formation of his people, he intended that they would be a people of the book, that they would keep and treasure his word. After Moses, other authors under the guidance and direction of God wrote and added to the books which made up our Old Testament, such as Joshua. You can see Joshua 24, 26, for example. Later, many prophets under the direction of the Lord wrote additional words which were likewise added to the Old Testament canon. So you can see, for example, 1 Samuel 10, verse 25, 1 Chronicles 29, 29, 2 Chronicles 20, 34, and 1 Kings 16 verse 7 and 2 Chronicles 26 verse 22 and 32 verse 32 and also Jeremiah 20 verse 2 as kind of examples of how the prophets added to the Old Testament collection of scripture. Now, let's talk a little bit about the close of the Old Testament canon. Eventually, no more books were added to the Old Testament canon. So Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology notes that after approximately 435 BC, there were no further additions to the Old Testament canon. The subsequent history of the Jewish people was recorded in other writings, such as the Book of Maccabees. But these writings were not thought worthy to be included in the collection of God's words from earlier years. According to Jewish literature outside the Old Testament, we see that the Jews commonly believed that divinely authoritative words from God had ceased after the last book of the Old Testament was written at about 435 BC. For example, in 1 Maccabees, which is a Jewish writing written about 100 BC, the author writes of a defiled altar. It says, quote, "So they tore down the altar and stored the stones in a convenient place on the temple hill until there should come a prophet to tell what to do with them." That's in 1 Maccabees chapter 4, verses 45 to 46. There are some who regard the book of Maccabees as scripture, but that is an issue that we'll address more fully in a little bit in this series. But what's important here is that apparently in 1 Maccabees chapter 4, the Jewish people had a memory of authoritative prophets among the people, but knew that there weren't any around at their time, at the time that 1 Maccabees is written or recording. Hence, the author speaks of a great distress, such as has not been seen since the time that the prophets ceased to appear among them. That's 1 Maccabees chapter 9. So the first century historian Josephus, he's a Jewish historian born around AD 37 or 38, he wrote this: "From Artaxerxes to our own times, a complete history has been written, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records, because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets." And that's in his work Against Apion. The writings of the Jewish rabbis also confirm this conviction. Repeatedly, they state that the Holy Spirit had departed from Israel and had not inspired any new prophecy after the latter prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, had died. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology notes, he says, "In the New Testament, we have no record of any dispute between Jesus and the Jews over the extent of their canon. Apparently, there was full agreement between Jesus and his disciples on the one hand, and the Jewish leaders or the Jewish people on the other hand, that additions to the Old Testament canon had ceased after the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi." End quote. So let's talk a little bit about the organization of the Old Testament. Our Old Testament in most modern Bibles today will differ from how the books are organized, from how they were ordered by the Jews when they collected their scriptures. And the way the Jewish scriptures were organized is often called today the Tanakh, right? It's actually an acronym, and it stands for the Torah, right? That's the Ta in Tanakh, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, which is the Hebrew words basically for law, prophets, and writings. So Torah is law, Nevi'im is prophets, and Ketuvim is writings. It is important for us to understand this because now it is exactly how Jesus refers to the Old Testament. For example, in Luke 24, verse 44, it says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, Torah, and the prophets," right, Ketuvim, "and the Psalms," the Nevi'im and then the Ketuvim, the Psalms, writings, must be fulfilled. So Jesus refers to this threefold division of the Old Testament to refer to all of God's Old Testament and Revelation. Some other ways that the New Testament writers also refer to the Old Testament are simply the Law and the Prophets. That's a short form. Also, because some of the books were grouped differently, you'll find that sometimes authors would group books together. For example, the scrolls of minor prophets were kept together as one book in the Hebrew Bible containing Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those were all grouped together as one big scroll. And it's often referred to as just the 12, which is interesting considering the significance of the number 12 in biblical history. You know, 12 tribes, 12 disciples, etc. But that's a bunny trail we're not going to go down today. Other books which occur as two parts in our Bibles are books such as 1st and 2nd Chronicles or 1st and 2nd Kings are actually simply one book or one scroll in the Hebrew scriptures. So the way that the Hebrew canon was organized is like this. You had the law or the Torah, which was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then you had the prophets, the Nevi'im, which included Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and the 12 minor prophets. And then you had the writings, the Ketuvim, which included Ruth, Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Lamentations, Daniel, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. So actually, Chronicles in the Hebrew scriptures is the last book of their scriptures. The differences in the Septuagint, let's talk a little bit about that. In the Septuagint, right, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament books, the ordering of these books is slightly different. So you might be asking, why is it that the Old Testament is now translated into Greek? Good question. Well, what happened basically is that as history progressed, and remember that the Greco-Roman Empire basically conquered the known world at the time, less and less Jews were speaking Hebrew natively. They were speaking more Greek. So they needed to translate their Old Testaments into a language that could be understood for them, which is how the Septuagint come. There's a lot more to that we can talk about in a little bit, but that's the brief Coles notice on it, okay? This is also why some of the quotations in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, are worded slightly different in our English Bibles. You ever notice that? That if there's like a quotation in the New Testament off the Old Testament, sometimes the quotation will be slightly worded differently. Well, it's because they're quoting in the New Testament from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The commonly used Old Testament of the first century was this Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. As everyone who speaks two or more languages knows, sometimes when you translate something, you have to say it a little differently because the languages work differently, right? A majority of the quotations then in the New Testament of the Old Testament are taken from this Greek translation. However, the reason why there's the difference in our English Bibles is because our English Bibles translate the Old Testament not from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but actually from the original Hebrew scriptures. We'll take a better look about the Septuagint in a little bit, so don't worry, I'll come back to that. But our Bibles today organize the Old Testament books with a topical arrangement. So instead of the arrangement that was from the Hebrew scriptures of law, prophets, and writings, our English Bibles and just modern Bibles today actually go with a topical arrangement. So you have the five books of the law first, then you have five books of poetry, 12 history books, five major prophets, and the 12 minor prophets. That's why our modern Bibles, Old Testament, is arranged that way. And this is following the Greek Septuagint arrangement rather than the Hebrew canon arrangement. So as we conclude this section in the series, we see that God intended the collections of the books he inspired for his Old Testament people, Israel, to be collected and preserved. And we also see that this Old Testament canon came to a close around 435 BC. By the time of Jesus, these books were commonly recognized as authoritative and God-inspired. We also see that the Greek translation, that is the Septuagint, was the commonly used version of the Old Testament in the days of Jesus and the apostles and authors who wrote the New Testament. So next up, as we finish this first section of this series, let's take a look at some of the books of the Apocrypha, which were written in the period between the Old and New Testament, and why it is that Protestants do not recognize these books as divinely inspired or authoritative. Okay, this question of whether or not we should recognize the Apocrypha as scripture is an important one, of which many Protestants are actually unaware and unprepared to give an answer. So we're going to take a look at the reasons why Protestants reject the books of the Apocrypha as divinely inspired scripture. The Roman Catholic Bible, which has the same New Testament as us, their New Testament doesn't differ at all from the Protestant Bible, contains some extra Old Testament books, which are called the Apocrypha. And this word Apocrypha simply means hidden. These books are also called the deuterocanonical books. Deutero simply means second, so this term refers to a second or secondary canon of books. Some of these books contain teachings that contradict the Protestant understanding of the Christian faith. The Apocrypha includes seven extra books. They are Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, don't confuse that with Ecclesiastes, Baruch, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees, as well as additional sections to the books of Esther and Daniel. These extra books contained Jewish stories of their history as well as some other Jewish religious writings. However, these books were never embraced as divinely authoritative by the Jews. So why are they in the Roman Catholic Bibles today? Let's talk about a story of conquest and translations. So how did the apocryphal books get into the Roman Catholic Bible? To understand this question, we have to know a little bit about the history behind the Apocrypha. After the conquests of Alexander the Great, the common language of the Greek Empire, which later became the Roman Empire, was Greek. Thus, by the time of the New Testament, as we mentioned before, the Jews living in the area were more fluent in Greek than in Hebrew. So the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek in a translation known as the Septuagint. Septuagint simply means 70 and is sometimes represented by the Roman numerals LXX, which is the, you know, the Roman numerals for 70. The name Septuagint comes from a legend, actually. It's interesting that the Hebrew Torah was translated into Greek by 72 Jewish scholars, six scholars from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, who independently produced identical translations. Along with the inspired Hebrew books of the Old Testament, the writings of the Apocrypha were also translated into Greek and kept alongside, but distinct from, the Old Testament books. At least, you know, that's the way the legend goes, that these 72 scholars produced a translation that was like word for word exactly the same thing, and it's like supposed to be this divine miracle that that just, you know, confirms their translation. The legend is a little bit suspect, and it's hard to really get a firm answer on whether or not it was true, but I think it's an interesting story nonetheless. But anyways, let's talk about the shift to Latin. At the time of Jesus and the apostles, the common language was still Greek, which is why the New Testament was written in Koine, or common Greek. However, at the beginning of the second century after Christ, the language most widely spoken around the Roman Empire had shifted from Greek to Latin. So there was, again, a need to translate the scriptures into the common language of the people. And this is really interesting because this sets Christianity apart from Islam, let's say, because for Christianity, we're concerned with understanding what the message is, understanding what the words mean. Whereas in Islam, they keep their scriptures in Arabic because it's more about, they actually tie the language itself, Arabic, to the inspiration. So this is why, you know, if you translate the Quran into English, they consider it no longer the Quran. Because the emphasis is not on the understanding necessarily, but more on the words themselves. Christianity is different because we want to understand our scriptures. And this is why there's a heavy emphasis on Bible translations. So Greg Allison, in his Historical Theology, says this: beginning in the second century after Christ, a Latin translation of the entire Bible was undertaken, reflecting the shift from Greek to Latin as the universal language of the Roman Empire. The version of the Old Testament originally translated was the Septuagint, not the Hebrew Bible. That's important. As the church began to adopt Latin as its language, the Latin translation included the Apocrypha and became its Bible. Thus, the apocryphal books came into the Bible through this Latin translation of the Bible called the Vulgate. Vulgate just simply means common. Okay? Now, let's talk about Jerome. He lived in 347 to 420 AD. The person who did the translation into Latin is Jerome. Okay, when Jerome was translating Samuel and Kings, in the preface to these books, he wrote a list of canonical scripture which only included the writings of the Hebrew Bible, the same books which we have in our Protestant canon. You see, Jerome considered that these alone were scripture. Greg Allison, again, in his Historical Theology, says this: elsewhere, Jerome indicated his rejection of Baruch, and although he did translate the additional stories in Daniel of the LXX, he placed them in an appendix to the book. Thus, he relegated the Apocrypha to secondary status in comparison with the canonical scriptures. Now, commenting on the apocryphal books, Jerome himself said this: as the church reads Judith, Tobit, and the books of Maccabees, but does not admit them among the canonical scriptures, so let it read these two volumes for the edification of the people, not to give authority to doctrines of the church. Did you all catch that? Jerome himself, the author of the Latin Vulgate, considered that the apocryphal books may be of some use, but they were not divinely authoritative for the establishment of church doctrine. That's really important. So then, why did Jerome include the apocryphal writings in his Latin Vulgate translation? Well, the way the history goes and the story is that it's actually because of a request from St. Augustine, who was the bishop of Hippo at the time, that Jerome translated from the Greek Septuagint, which included the apocryphal writings, instead of from the Hebrew scriptures. So James White, in his book, Scripture Alone, says this, that unlike Jerome, Augustine could not read Hebrew. he was not overly skilled in Greek either, and he mistakenly thought the Jews had likewise embraced those books as canonical, referring to the apocryphal books. So for over 1,000 years after this, the Latin Vulgate, including the writings of the Apocrypha, would be used as the Bible in churches until the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. During the Reformation, the motto Ad Fontes, meaning back to the sources, drove the reformers to go back to the original Hebrew texts of the Old Testament, and they realized that the apocryphal writings were not originally part of the Old Testament. The reformers realized that the translator of the Latin Vulgate himself had recognized this distinction. So let's talk a little bit about the Reformation and the Vulgate. During the Reformation, the Protestant reformers critiqued the use of the Apocrypha in the church for three main reasons. Firstly, one, the development of unbiblical practices. The Roman Catholic medieval church had developed a belief and practices based on this Vulgate translation. For example, the classical proof text used for the belief in purgatory, indulgences, and the practice of praying to the dead, or for the dead, sorry, it came from an account from Judas Maccabeus in 2 Maccabees 12, verses 38 to 45. Secondly, they objected because of poor translation of certain passages. They also recognized that the Latin Vulgate was a poor translation of the Greek New Testament in certain places. This was important in several key passages where Roman Catholic beliefs were skewed because of the Latin version. One example is that of the translation of the Greek command metanoite, right? Normatively translated as repent in our English translations. Greg Allison in his Historic Theology says this: the Vulgate version of Jesus' evangelistic preaching in Matthew 4:17 had, instead of, you know, repent, it had do penance. This command of the Lord was used as the biblical foundation of the church's sacrament of penance. This is the Roman Catholic Church, a means of receiving God's grace after sinning by praying, giving to the poor, foregoing of certain physical pleasures, and so forth. So one can understand how hearing Jesus preach, do penance, for the kingdom of God is near, instead of repent, for the kingdom of God is near, could definitely skew your view of the gospel, right? And that's how that belief came into Roman Catholicism, because of the use of the Vulgate. And thirdly, the reformers pointed this out. They pointed out inconsistency within Roman Catholicism over the Apocrypha. So historically, there has not been consistency in Roman Catholicism over the books of the Apocrypha, although modern Catholic apologists will claim that this has been the unchanging teaching of the Church. For example, even Pope Gregory the Great, right? He was 590 to 604 AD. He rejected Maccabees as not canonical, citing an incident from 1 Maccabees 6, verse 46. And the New Catholic Encyclopedia actually confirms Pope Gregory's rejection of Maccabees as scripture. James White, in his book Scripture Alone, notes this, that even Cardinal Jimenez and his introduction to the first printed edition of the Greek New Testament presented the same rejection of full canonical status to the apocryphal and Cardinal Cajetan documented, and yet Pope Leo X still approved the publication of the work. It is simply beyond controversy that at the beginning of the Reformation, the dogmatic stance taken at the Council of Trent was not the view of the best read and scholarly Roman Catholic leaders of the communion. Interesting. Furthermore, in the Council of Carthage in the 3rd and 5th centuries, they used the Greek Septuagint containing 1st and 2nd Esdras. However, in the Council of Trent in the 16th century, which used the Latin Vulgate, which didn't include those additions and definitively removed the material of 1st Esdras, right? The material of Carthage's canon, which included papal decrees of Pope Innocent I, Gelasius, and Hormisdas. Anyways, all this to say, how could then the Council of Trent in 1546 declare non-canonical what popes 1,000 years earlier had actually accepted? Doesn't make any sense. And this goes against the Roman Catholic claim. This means that if you had followed the Roman bishop's guidance concerning the canon, you would have embraced non-inspired documents as canonical for more than 1,000 years. So that Roman Catholic claim of these apocryphal books always being accepted by the church just breaks down. Now, let me talk a little bit before I set up a straw man here about the Roman Catholic response, because I want to try to represent this fairly, okay? The Roman Catholic Church responded to the Protestant critique of the Vulgate by issuing this warning in the Council of Trent, which actually still stands today. It says this in their decree from that Council of Trent. If anyone does not receive as sacred and canonical these books with all their parts, as they have been read in the Catholic Church and as they are contained in the old Latin Vulgate edition, and knowingly and deliberately rejects the above mentioned traditions, let him be anathema or cursed. So therefore, we see that Protestants and Roman Catholics are still separated on this issue of canon. Francis Turretin in 1623 to 1687, he's helpful on this point and worth quoting at length. So let me quote from him. He says, the Jewish church to which the oracles of God were committed, Romans 3:2, never considered them as canonical, meaning the Apocrypha, but held that the same canon with us, as is admitted by Josephus in Against Apion. They are never quoted as canonical by Christ and the apostles like the others. And Christ, by dividing all the books of the Old Testament into three classes, that is the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets, clearly approves of the canon of the Jews and excludes from it the books which are not embraced in these classes. The Christian church for 400 years recognized with us the same and no other canonical books. The authors were neither prophets and inspired men, since they wrote after Malachi, the last of the prophets. Nor were their books written in the Hebrew language as those of the Old Testament, but in Greek, right? So the apocryphal books are actually written in Greek, not Hebrew. Hence, Josephus acknowledges that those things which were written by his people after the time of Artaxerxes were not equally credible and authoritative with those which preceded on account of there not being an indisputable succession of prophets. And that's from Turretin's Institutes of Theology. Thus, Protestants reject the books of the Apocrypha as divinely inspired. Wayne Grudem actually concludes that the books of the Apocrypha should not be regarded as scripture because of four reasons. Firstly, they do not claim for themselves the kind of authority as the Old Testament writings. Secondly, they were not regarded as God's word by the Jewish people from whom they originated. Thirdly, they were not considered to be scripture by Jesus or the New Testament authors. And fourthly, they contain teachings inconsistent with the rest of the Bible. So therefore, the apocryphal books are not God-breathed words, like the words of scripture. They do, however, now note this, they do, however, have some value for historical information, and they contain a number of helpful historical stories about the courage and faith of many Jews during the intertestamental period. So one shouldn't be afraid to read from them oneself. I actually have a copy of the Apocrypha, which I've read through, you know, large sections of, and it's interesting because these are historic Jewish writings. And, you know, you read it just knowing that they're not scripture, but they may have helpful insights into this intertestamental period, that is the period between the Old and the New Testament, and just helping you know what happened, what was the culture and the atmosphere like between the period of the Old to New Testaments. So this concludes this first part of the series, looking at the books of the Bible. I hope that you've enjoyed it and learned something. In our next half of this series, we're going to take a look at the New Testament books and why were they added to the Bible, right? How do we recognize the books that are scripture? And then we'll ask the question, are there any missing books in our Bible today? So I hope that you stay tuned for that next episode coming up soon at Theotivity. Until next time, Soli Deo Gloria.
Thanks for listening to the Theotivity podcast. If you found this content helpful or edifying, please leave a review on Apple, Google, Spotify, or wherever you listen to your podcasts. Also, follow us on social media and consider sharing this episode to help Theotivity reach others as well. Check out theotivity.com for resources, info on how to support, and subscribe to our monthly newsletter to stay up to date on all the latest content. Until next time, live and create to the glory of God.